Well, we are in a series that I've entitled, What Difference Does or What Difference Can Jesus Make? And we're looking at both the difference that Jesus made then in the past when he came to earth, and also what difference does he make in the present? We have covered a variety of topics so far that included looking at Jesus giving a new purpose to someone like Peter and to us, a new purpose and ethic in our work, new vision and spiritual insight when we looked at the story of the blind man, and Pastor Terry Hibbert shared his testimony as well with that, new hope in our anxieties and our worries. And last week, we looked at new strength in our weakness and disabilities. Today's topic is Jesus in my grief. All losses and grief are unique and yet also similar, be it the death of a spouse, the death of a dream, the loss of independence or an ability. We grieve over each of these. If you open the Gospels in the New Testament and read about the life and ministry of Jesus, one of the things that you will soon discover was that Jesus was often in the middle of both celebrations and the sorrows of life, and also everything in between. In the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding celebration, which was tanking really fast, and saved that one. And one of his last miracles, at least recorded in the Gospel of John, was at a funeral. And not just any funeral, but that of a dearly loved friend. Many in our culture would prefer to avoid grief rather than embrace it. Addiction has become a common way of dealing with emotional pain. Many numb the pain and disappointment through alcohol, drugs, sex, or they keep busy and preoccupied through various, I would call them, mass distractions. Of course, grieving differs from family to family and from culture to culture. At one extreme or one end of the spectrum are, I would call them, stoic-like responses. Think of the British stiff upper lip. You know, we do not cry. We do not show emotion, right? Control and master your emotions so they don't control and master you. Minimize, ignore, you know, grief and loss if you need to. At the other extreme are those who, I would say, seem to wallow in grief and get stuck in it. I actually remember working through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament years ago, and in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we find the prophet Samuel stuck in grief over the death of a dream. He had great dreams for Saul, and he says, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? That is, that I have said he's not going to be my person any longer and a replacement." And yet we find there that the prophet Samuel was stuck in grief. Indeed, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, we find God having to call people who have gone into exile out of the grief that they are stuck in. And he will say, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." And it will go on. But he's having to speak to them because they have gotten stuck in lament. "We will never experience any joy again," they think. Now, certainly there are experiences and seasons of such deep grief that cannot and should not be minimized or rushed through. Well, I do not believe the saying that time heals all wounds. You've heard that, right? I don't believe that, but I do believe that all wounds need time to heal. And the deeper the wound, the more time will be needed. Some wounds will never be fully healed on this side of eternity. When Nicholas Waldersdorf, Yale professor, when his 25-year-old son Eric died in a tragic mountain climbing accident, the grief seemed unbearable. More than a decade later, Nicholas was asked whether the grief remained as intense as the year that it happened, and the year that he had written about that in a book, Lament for a Son. And he replied, no, the wound is no longer raw, but it has not disappeared. That is as it should be. If he was worth loving, he is worth grieving over. Grief is existential testimony to the worth of the one loved. That worth abides. So I own my grief. I do not try to put it behind me or get over it to forget it. And then he has this line, I am one who has lost a son. I remember a fellow pastor, you know, and we would be in settings and the question, inevitable question would come up, you know, how many kids do you have? And I could always see there was a pause on him because he had lost a son in his 20s, a tragic accident. And then when I lost my sister to cancer years ago, and the question came up, how many siblings do you have? Suddenly I was like, well, I have five, but one has passed away already. A simple question suddenly seemed to get complicated. How am I going to handle that and respond? I have learned that grief is not an enemy or a sign of weakness. It is a sign of being human. It is a real and right response to our God-given vulnerability. And grief is often an indication that we have loved deeply, like God does, and wants us to as well. Now, in looking at the difference that Jesus can make in our grief, there are three texts of Scripture that I want to draw on this morning, because these are three that refer to Jesus himself grieving. In reading them, we will see, I think, what the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 3 had predicted. The one who will carry out God's sacred work would be, he said, a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with grief. That's what that word means, not just acquainted with grief, like I kind of know about it. It's the word yada, that is to know in Hebrew. It means intimately acquainted with grief. Let's begin the story in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. There Jesus is present at a funeral, and it says he is deeply moved in spirit to the point of tears. Let's read this story. John, I'm going to pick it up, John 11, picking it up for verse 32, and then read to verse 44. Now when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, we read the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It may be one of the most important, though not immediately obvious, I think, how we are to interpret Jesus' tears. The Jews, it says, that were gathered there assume that Jesus' grief is like their own. and like that of Mary and Martha, that they are feeling the loss and absence of a loved one. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus loved Lazarus dearly. In fact, it says that earlier in verse 5, if you want to look back in there. But Jesus also knew in a way that no one else did how this funeral would end. Back in verse 4, when they had first heard that Lazarus was sick, and they were sending word, "Come quickly," he said to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that the Son of God, that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then when he gets to, he delays, and when in meanwhile Lazarus dies, and when he gets to see his Lazarus' sisters, his friends Mary and Martha, he says in verse 23 to 26, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She says, "Yes, Lord." But all of this is to say, I am strongly inclined to think that the reason Jesus wept is greater and deeper than what the others thought. It is likely that Jesus was deeply troubled, and that language in verse 33 is intense in the Greek, and he is moved to tears by seeing and feeling the utter devastation that sin and death bring in the world. He has walked into the midst of all of this grieving and death for one that he loves, and he sees the utter devastation it is causing in the lives of people. And I can't help but wonder if God used this experience on the eve of Jesus' impending death to strengthen Jesus' resolve to do whatever was necessary to deal death the final blow once and for all, which he would do in his death and resurrection, and not very long after this. And so there is indeed deep comfort to be found in those words, "Jesus wept." He felt as deeply for us in our grief as it is possible to feel, and he was moved to do whatever it was necessary to make sure that death would never have the last word for anyone and everyone who truly put their faith and trust in him for a whole new kind of life, eternal life. The writer of Hebrews, another text that we'll look at, you can turn to that, Hebrews 4. The writer of the Hebrews understood the practical importance of Jesus' tears. I suspect we've all had the experience of talking to someone about a problem or crisis that we are going through, and we soon realize that the person we're talking to has absolutely no clue what we're talking about. Like, they've never experienced anything like that. And the sure way that we know is when they start to give us some pious platitude. "Oh, you know, it'll all get better." Or, whatever, I'm sure you've heard those if you've been put through that. Because they want to say something that's going to make it all better. Nothing at that moment's going to make it all better. It's not. And I reminded, just talking to someone this week about reading through the book of Job, and I remember Job 16. His friends, he calls them miserable comforters. Yeah, that's a contradiction in terms. You know, you're trying to be comforting, and you're just making it even be miserable through this. Just quiet already. Now, what a huge contrast then and blessing it is to talk with someone who cares and understands us, even when we can't really fully put it into words. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes with us before God, he is in our corner, he is with us and for us. He is someone who fully cares and understands. At the end of chapter 4, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in some ways, no, every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You might wonder, well, how can we know this for sure? This sounds really good, maybe too good to be true. And the writer turns his reader's attention in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 7. He turns our attention to the days, he says, of Jesus' life on earth. And then he zooms in on how he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard, and he will go on. Now, this writer may have of Hebrews may have had various incidents in Jesus' life in mind, but I think his experience, Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, seems to offer the most obvious example of this cries and tears crawling out to God. In fact, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, verse 33, he tells us how deeply distressed and troubled Jesus was, and how he had told his disciples, "My heart is ready to break with grief." Overwhelming, heart-crushing grief. And Jesus' agony and tears show and tell us that we do not have a detached or insulated, or I sometimes call it a greenhouse God, you know, sheltered from all the adversities of life. No, we have one who has felt what we have felt, the one who knows firsthand the utter depths of grief. Here is one that we can trust without hesitation, without limit, one who is ready and willing to help us face even our deepest agony and the pain of searing loss. Amen? I got a text message from a friend a while back who said he'd been struggling with how to support a loved one, who he said, who is struggling with the grief loss of a parent and how to deal with the emotions of anger toward God and feeling alone from him. I recommended several resources, which he had requested. But I said that what is often most helpful is a safe person for the grieving person to talk to, so that they can just share what they are feeling and experiencing. A safe person and place. Remember back to Job for a moment. Remember when Job's friends were most helpful? The first 7 days when they didn't know what to say. They were really good then. And then they thought, "Oh, I think we know what to say now." And they blew it. I mean, I'm sure we've all been there. Sometimes we don't know what to go into a situation. I don't know what to say. It's okay. Just say, "I just wanted to be here to know that I care. I'm sorry for your loss or what you're going through." Jesus himself lamented, right? On the cross, Psalm 22, read it. He lamented. He poured out his complaints to God, and he listens to the laments and complaints of others. The third and final text that I want us to turn and look at is in Luke's version of the Palm Sunday story that we read, that was read for us this morning. Luke chapter 19. During the original Palm Sunday celebration, let's read that. Verses 41, let's just read it again. Just the particular verses I want to zoom in on is 41 to 44. "And as he," that is Jesus, "approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment a siege ramp against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That happened about 35 years after Jesus said this. The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, and it was gruesome. So during the original Palm Sunday celebration, Luke tells us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept and sobbed over it. I mean, think about it. What a strange sight that must have been for those who saw it. They are in this grand celebration, singing. They are pilgrims coming for a great festival, a great celebration. And rather than singing and smiling with joy that people are finally getting it, there's Jesus. Wailing is the word, really, that's used. Sobbing and wailing aloud. Kleo. Why, they must have wondered. And it quickly became clear from what Jesus said next, that Jesus is not weeping for himself and the death that awaits him, not very many days away. Rather, he is weeping for the city and its people because he knows the grim fate awaiting them when they reject him and his way of peace. He knew that they were expecting the Messiah to show up as the Terminator, right? You know, or the Avengers, to wipe their enemies off the face of the earth. And this is an attitude as common in our day as it was in that day. It's as common today, even among those who claim to be followers of Jesus. So many buy into the myth of redemptive violence. That is the belief that we can use violent war to establish peace. That's a myth, isn't it? That we can use the violence of war to make peace. It hasn't worked yet in human history. I believe Jesus is just as grieved by that mentality today as he was grieved then. I mean, he had said to his disciples, he knew that all who draw the sword will die by the sword. He said that to Peter when he drew out his sword to protect Jesus and lopped off the ear of one of the guards. And Jesus knew that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. That is where evil must be addressed. And Jesus knew it. To bypass that will leave the deepest parts of evil unaddressed otherwise. And that is why he came. And that is why he sent his Holy Spirit. He would send his Holy Spirit to him, empower his disciples to carry on his mission. It is tragic irony that Jerusalem, of all places, did not know how to secure peace. Because Jerusalem, Salem, is the word shalom. It's the city of peace. And the city of peace, it's like if the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, you know, and they were, you know, the Hatfields and McCoys. They were fighting, you know, at each other, you know, big family squabble in the city of brotherly love. You would think, this is crazy. And Jesus is like, the city of peace, of shalom, doesn't know the first thing about how to experience and find shalom and peace. And why? Because Jesus explains in verse 44, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And literally in the Greek, it's you did not recognize the day of God's visitation. And that is Old Testament language. It's the language used, for example, in Exodus 3:16 of God visiting his people in Egypt. That is to learn firsthand of their plight and to save them out of that, to lead them out of slavery to freedom and peace and shalom. And when people do not recognize who Jesus truly is and embrace his path to shalom, to peace, Disaster and destruction await them. And no wonder Jesus wept over the city then, and why I believe he continues to weep over the plight of all who reject him and his way to true and lasting peace. Two takeaways. Jesus is with us in our grief and loss. That is good news. It means we are never alone. We may feel alone, but we are never alone. In fact, Jesus is not only with us. The writer of the Hebrews says he is interceding for us before God. Jesus has done everything needed to make sure that death will not have the last word, especially for those who put their faith and trust and hope in him. And so Paul will say, we do not grieve like the rest. He doesn't say we don't grieve at all. We do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Jesus has taken that ultimate sting out of death. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope, because we know that Jesus is with us in our grief, and he has done everything necessary to make sure it does not have the last word. And secondly, Jesus wants us to be with him in his grief. I did not expect this to be one of the takeaways, but as I read that story in Luke, and Jesus, that story of Jesus grieving then and thinking Jesus is still grieving over the lost now. In seeing and hearing Jesus grieve over Jerusalem, we learn how deeply he longs for people, all people, to be saved. And I got thinking, if we have never shed tears over the plight of people we know and love who have not yet put their faith and trust in him, we have not yet learned to love our loved ones even as much as Jesus loves them. We haven't. Because that's how much Jesus loves them. That is why he came to earth in the first place. It's why he has not yet returned to earth. People ask me, are we in the last days? Just so you know, we have been in the last days since Jesus' first coming. It's been 2,000 years, though, like almost since. It's like, yeah, but it still could be at any moment, and it could have been at any moment. And we just had a Bible study recently, 2 Peter, and 2 Peter 3, he gets this. Even already then they were asking, it's been a couple decades, Peter. Jesus hasn't come back yet. He said he was going to. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow, you know, in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. He says, you're misreading it. He says, instead, he is patient. It's not slow dragging his heels. It's because he is patient. Why? He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. To admit that the evil isn't just out there. There's evil that resides within each and every human heart, and the only way to root it out is to invite Jesus himself to come. And what we find is that's bad news, right? It's nicer to believe those are the evil is out there. And yet when Jesus exposes that, our own evil, we are exposing that to the one who says, and I love you so deeply, I want to change your very heart. I want to change your destiny. And so repentance, a total turnaround, is by coming, admitting that we are in desperate need of Jesus, that we need to be forgiven of our sins, and that we need new hope and a new life and a new start. And Jesus does that. And he wants us then to share that with others and to at times be grieving over others when they seem to be closing their hearts and minds to Jesus and praying that they too will one day embrace him as their Savior and their Lord. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us in all of our grief and loss, whether it is the death of a loved one or the death of a dream or the loss of an ability or a loss of independence. Lord, there can be lots of losses in life, and yet we thank you that you are with us in all of them. And you invite us, Lord, to also be with you in your grief, the grief that you have over those who have not yet turned their hearts and minds and lives over to you and to your way of peace. And so, Lord, we want to join you in that today. We pray, Lord, for our community, our loved ones. We pray, Lord, for our province, for our country, Lord, for our world, that you would, as you taught us to pray, look at the fields ripe for harvest. Pray that the Lord would send out harvest hands to help share the message of Jesus, Lord, of your message of peace that you are offering us. Even when we have declared war on you, as so many have, Lord, you still offer peace. And Lord, may we see a great turning, even in this Holy Week. Lord, may we see people come to a life-changing relationship with you. And oh, how great then will be our joy and yours. Amen.